four women. Good afternoon, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Romans 8. We're going to start in Romans 8. And let's open up in prayer together and thank God for our time. Thank God for His Word. Always being ready and humbled to hear His Word when it's available, knowing that it is the most important thing that we can do in our relationship with God in terms of learning. And so with that, let's pray. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you that you have given us what you have so graciously provided through your love, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has saved us from the awfulness of sin and the wrong things that mankind, that we have gotten ourselves into through our sin. We thank you, Father, that through Him we are forgiven of all of our sin and redeemed. And since we are redeemed, we are your children forever. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, and that we have the confidence, Father, to know that you are our Father, and that we can rely upon your grace, although we're not perfect, and search, Father, knowing that we will find you. We ask, Father, that through your word again tonight and through your spirit that our hearts would become enlightened. And it's in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things that should be clarified, in our ongoing study is the conflict that exists between selfishness, which is human desire to get what we want at all expense, at the expense of others, at the expense of ourselves, sadly enough. And there's also it's not really selfishness, as the Bible doesn't use a word for that in this context, but a self-interest, and a self-interest that is good. Not all self-interest is bad. And the self-interest that seeks for the life of God that has been given to us, what we note in, and we just read this yesterday, that it's a life that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think, that we are searching for, and the benefits to us are immense to each of us individually. And there are things that we want. There are things that really everybody wants. But we as believers who understand that this life, as much as we understand of it, we know that it's available to us. It's not selfish to want it. It's not selfish to want heaven in your life. Because, in fact, heaven is a selfless place. So when you get God, you don't get self-absorbed. You actually lose sense of self. But that is the best thing you can do for yourself. So there's a conundrum there. And oftentimes I really push pretty hard on, I think, and it may be a bias on my part. I guess that's why I'm confessing this off at the beginning, because the more work I do, the more I understand. And the more I understand, the more I'm going to grow, and it's going to be things, truth is going to become more clear to me. And things that maybe I've said before would have to be corrected. But I have seen people want, Christians I mean now, at the expense of others, want to be better believers, if that makes sense. They want to be the smartest, the best, the one that's going to get all the rewards in heaven. You know, and the one that's going to rule over you in heaven and that kind of thing. And that living this life with actually having your own material personally in mind, whether it's on earth or in heaven, to me is a wrong attitude. However, that is not to mean that everything that we want for ourselves is wrong. Because that's actually asceticism. That's another wrong path. Should we desire God in our lives because it's good for us? Obviously. Yeah. And that, in a way, it's a selfish thing, but it's the only self-interest that's actually selfless. And so there's a bit of a conundrum there, and it can be confused. That's why I read something about that today in reference to somebody's definition of sin as selfish. And although the way they meant selfish, which was always searching for self instead of God, was actually a decent definition of sin, but the argument against using that word as a definition for sin, just selfishness, was another theologian had put quite well, that not all self-serving desires are wrong. And that was enlightening to me. To make sure, and it pertains to exactly what we've been studying now for the last couple weeks, this life that is worthy of our calling is actually the most wonderful, joyous, rewarding life that any human being could live. And that makes exact sense, because that's what God wants for his creation. And that is this life. He's given it to us through Jesus Christ. So we start with, again, and I'm starting in Romans 8, because the living in a manner worthy, which we've been discussing from Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, living in a manner worthy of our calling demands being convinced of who we are in Christ and how fitting and necessary is the way. And so these are just the last few thoughts before we finish up this section. Yesterday we talked about having a singularity of thought towards Christ. That was actually Sunday and yesterday. And today I just want to focus on being convinced. And being convinced is related, of course, to having the singularity of heart towards Christ. Because if you're not convinced, how far do you expect to go in this growth? If you don't desire it with all your heart and soul, how far are you going to get? It often happens with us, and I think with all believers at some point, where they're living a lifestyle of sin, and it catches up with them, and it's painful, and it's miserable, because all sin is, and finally the misery of it gets too much. And they return to God, and for two reasons life gets better. First, they've returned to God, and they're actually thinking of God and learning of God, hopefully learning of His Word. But they've also left the environment that's causing the misery. Say it's like a bad relationship, and they've left that. I don't mean in marriage, but I mean just, you know, say it's a sinful lifestyle, and they've stopped it because of the pain. And just because the pain, just because they've left it, the pain subsides, and then they start feeling better, and then they go back to it. And this cycle, it's a vicious cycle. That happens because they draw to God, they get some relief mainly because they've left the world that was causing the misery, and so it's better. It doesn't mean that's the best life. The best life is a complete devotion to God in all things with a heart that loves it, or a heart that loves it. But, you know, what's better than an environment of misery is not being an environment of misery. There's some relief there. And once the relief kind of sets in and they feel better, because their heart is not really devoted to the things of God, and meaning, because they haven't really fallen in love with it. They haven't learned to love the things of God. They're still deceived and foolish. And that they return to maybe not the same boyfriend, but another one. Maybe not the same circle of, you know, drug abusers or alcoholics or just different ones. Maybe not the same type of sins or, you know, whatever it is. You could be, you could have the lust or addiction of work. A lot of people have that, an addiction or addiction to wealth, an addiction to power. You leave it for a while, you get comfortable, you find some relief, and then you go back. And this yo-yo back and forth. Hence this being convinced. And the only way we're going to get convinced is that we have to learn of it. We have to have the faith to learn of this life and really give it a shot. And then come to know. And so look at what Paul writes in Romans 8:31. And there's so many things here, and there's so many things to say about it, but you know I can't possibly get it all in just a few minutes of commenting on a beautiful piece of scripture. But you know, one of the things that he says here is this view of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's a part of being convinced. And you know, I think for a lot of Christians or people who maybe profess to be but are not, I don't know. But the thought of Christ hanging on a cross has become such an old, familiar thing that it really doesn't mean anything. He's on people's necklaces all over the world. You just see it. You drive by churches, there he is. He's hanging on a cross, and some there's just the cross. You get familiar with the symbol. You get familiar with the event. We have to know how absolutely sacrificially awful it was for him. And how much love that means for us. And you know, also the immensity of God. As I was speaking with God this morning, and yeah, you know, every once in a while my mind will drift. I mean, I'm sure yours does too, to asking him about basically, who in the world are you? I was thinking about how much his infiniteness. Now, God's infinite. Not to get on a tangent here too much, but infinite means that our universe, which with our best telescopes still can't see the end of it. It's the universe is bigger than your mind can possibly imagine. And yet that universe is infinitesimally small compared to God, because anything less than infinity is infinitely less. It's a mathematical, you know, break your head in half kind of thought. And that's a God to be feared, but not to be afraid of, because he loves you. But an awesome God that deserves to have our knees bent before him. And so, and that's here too, this immensity of God. That was my phone. This immensity of God would condescend to become this finite, tiny human being, frail, and compared to the rest of us, infinitely strong. But submitting himself to human frailty and, in fact, death and judgment. So that's in here too. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? Now, what things? The things that are revealed in this chapter, in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is, we read 8:4 yesterday and a few other passages in the first paragraph. It reveals the type of people of God has made us to be. We are made those who walk according to the Spirit. We're made as those who are led by the Spirit. We are children of God who fear nothing. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We have a life of courage and not of slavery and not of fear. We are those who are not condemned, but are set free by the law of life. Now, Paul isn't saying in Romans 8 that we all do that. He's not even addressing our behavior in Romans 8. What he's talking about is who we are. And that's what makes it such a wonderful chapter. So that's the these things. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? Now, Paul would say, how do I know God is for me, Paul? Start reading Romans 8, 1, 2, 3, read it. You don't have to do it now. If you want to scan it, be my guest. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, unlimited atonement, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? What a verse. With Christ, whom he has given to us, who's delivered him up for all of us, how will he not also with him his most precious gift, his son, freely, notice the word freely, means graciously, give us all things. Those are all the things that are good. He's not going to give us things that are bad. Who will bring, now Paul is going to roll right here into, for those of us who see this, who understand this, we're going to devote our lives to this. We are set free and full of joy in our heart that God thought so much of us. And we do mean the whole human race here. Not that everybody gets it, but we get it. He thought so much of us that he gave his son for us so that we could live with him. Not just live, not just have eternal life on some paradise island, but to live with him. And you have to be perfect to live with God. So what happens to us when we live that way? Well, it turns out that you get persecuted. It's inevitable. Even Christ said it right from Sermon on the Mount, right in the beginning, the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? Why is that? Well, blessed are you who are persecuted for my name's sake. He said, rejoice. Rejoice. And so Paul says here, who will bring a charge? Paul is defending us because of who we are. Who are we? God's elect. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. It's the same word, election and calling. If you're a born-again believer, you've been elected. You've been called. And who's going to bring a charge against you? Well, you could say to Paul, a lot of people. A bunch of people have. But then he says, God is the one who justifies. So what's your response to the people who've brought charges against you? What are the charges? Oh, you're so dumb. You're such an idiot. You're so sinful. You're such a failure. And what about when you do it to yourself? Because you're the one who probably insults yourself the most. God is the one who justifies. That's my response. When my sin nature puts me down, and when that person, whoever they are, puts me down. God the Father has justified me, so take it up with him. Go to court, pick a court date, go to the God the Father, stand before his bench and accuse me. Go for it. And see what you get. Because he's the one who defends me, right? It's all the heroes of the Bible knew this. The prophets all knew this. They knew that God was their ultimate defender. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There it is, persecution. Now you're being condemned. Well, yeah, you could say, well, what you're condemning me of, yeah, I'm guilty of. It's true. Sometimes we get caught red-handed. Jesus Christ who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who has the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Christ at the right hand of God praying for you all the time. How often do we think about it? I don't think about it enough. shouldn't that comfort us? Does he have time to pray for us all? It's a silly question. I put it out there as a silly question. It's like some of us asked, how could God handle the prayers of millions of people at once? He's omniscient. He's not like us, where he's like behind and he's got a stack of paperwork on his desk. So when we're condemned, we don't condone our own sin. That's not what this means at all. We don't shove it. We don't say, hey, I'm under grace, and shove our sins before people's faces and say, hey, we're free. That happened in Corinth, and Paul had to deal with that. That's a terrible thing to do. But we are forgiven through the sacrifice of Christ. And so when we're persecuted and condemned, it's really, you know, our comfort comes from Christ died for us. We're free. So remember, Christ is praying for you. Be at peace. So then he says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, which one? Paul says, well, none of these. And that pretty much covers it. Actually, he covers it with the first word when he says tribulation. Tribulation is a word that just basically means distress or a bad time. And, you know, but he continues, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness. Famine, I'm starving and I have nothing I can do about it. Nakedness, I'm poor and there's nothing I can do about it. Peril, someone's trying to kill me. Sword, someone is killing me. Will any of those things that happen to you here on earth, that happen to people every day, somewhere, separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says no. And then he quotes Psalm 44. Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long, for we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. And to understand this, and I think Paul would want us to do this, and I'm not going to do it here. I would encourage you to, is to read Psalm 44. It's not that long. And to see what the context of this is. And Psalm 44 is written by, we don't really know, it's the title is from the sons of Korah, I believe. And it's a psalm in which the writer says, God, we have followed you, we've been faithful to you. We assume he means that. There wasn't a lot of time in Israel's history where they were faithful to God, but he's saying we were faithful to you, we have worshipped you, we've been obedient to you, and yet we suffer. Where are you? And you almost, when you read that psalm, you say, wow, I don't even know why this is in the Bible. The guy's kind of insulting God. But when you read it as inspired, you say, well, you know, it's possible he is insulting God. Just kind of like we all do. When we're like, we're hurting, we're in tribulation, we're in distress, we're in persecution. And God, what gives? Are you not paying attention? Do you not see what is going on? Where are you? So why doesn't God just run right in like the, here we go, cavalry? Yeah, there we go. And why doesn't he do that and just kind of deliver us every time? Yeah, every time someone says a foul word to us that we don't deserve, I don't know, God zips their mouth shut or they get hives. They get sick or whatever. Why doesn't he do that? Well, look at these, the next two couplets in this psalm. In 23 and 24, what's quoted here is 22, Psalm 44, 22. 44, 23 and 24, arouse thyself. Why dost thou sleep, O Lord? Awake. Do not reject us forever. Why dost thou hide thy face and forget our affliction and our oppression? Why are you forgetting about me? But God does not forget about us. He allows it. You know, God knew sin would come into his world. It's not like he was shocked by it. We're going to see that when we get to, we'll do a bit of this, and when we get to spiritual warfare here coming up, I assume, at least on, maybe by Sunday, that God wasn't like, oh my God, Satan did what now? His name wasn't Satan yet. That's a title for him. We don't know the guy's name, but you know, he wasn't shocked at all. He knew, of course, he knew. He's omniscient. He knew it was coming. He didn't do it. God is very clear in His Word that He does not commit iniquity. But He allowed it. And you see, where God allows, God is never, you know, the way it always made sense to me was that, and this is another one of those, you know, the infinite size of God breaks your head in half. This thought does too, is that God doesn't look down the corridors of time and see, oh, I see this happen, oh, I see that happen, and react to it. And that's the way it was taught to me before, and it made sense to me because that's how humans do it. Like if you had a crystal ball, you could say, oh, this is going to happen, and you would react to it. But when God sees the end from the beginning, He doesn't react to anything. And in fact, this is the conundrum that made great theologians like Augustine, I've been told at school that you can't call him Augustine. They're like, that's a city in Florida. The theologian's Augustine. I'm like, what does it matter? But anyway, he couldn't figure that out. It drove him a bit, you know, to some what I think some false conclusions. But God, you know, in some way, a way that we is a mystery to us and always will be while we're on this side of heaven, that God decreed evil and sin to come into His world. And at the same time, He also decreed that His Son, and Peter speaks of this wonderfully at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, that He was predestined and foreordained for Christ to die on the cross. I mean, it was planned. It was always planned. It wasn't a, oh my God, people sinned, what do? You know, we picture this, Christ says, you know, I'll go, you know, I'll go save them. It's not like that. From eternity, this has been planned. And the whole thing, much of that is a great mystery to us. But the things that we can understand is what we see before us right here. There's some terrible things in this world. And God came into this world and submitted Himself to every terrible thing, tempted in all things as we are. And He submitted Himself to every terrible thing, and He came out completely clean, the only man to do so, under the pressure that He was under and the sacrifice that He went to, not committing one sin, and yet becoming our substitute so that, and for us this is unique, to have this spiritual life that we have and still be stuck in a dark, sinful, evil world, that we're given this opportunity to become overcomers during this time. And part of that is going to be, this is often called the silence of God. You're praying, the pressure's on, it's not your fault, it's terrible, it's painful, many things have gone wrong, whatever it is, there's so many ways that we can suffer, and God is not doing anything about it. Arouse thyself. Notice the imagery. You can go by this quick. Why do you sleep? As if God sleeps. All right, so Paul will tell us. Look at verse 37. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer. Notice it's not just conquer. It's another superlative. Paul loves using these. An adjective that superlativizes, that's not a word, the verb or the noun. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. Through, well, who loved us? The Father? Yeah. Christ? Uh-huh. Holy Spirit? The Trinity, absolutely. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a heck of a list. Can you imagine? It's very possible that Paul dictated most of his letters, if not all of them. There's one in which he references the fact that he does write with his own hand, but it's at the end of the letter. But it doesn't make it any less inspired if he did dictate it to someone, to a scribe. But if he's writing it or he's verbalizing it, do you think he's, you know, is he trying to impress us with many different synonyms or many different words? No, and of course not, because what Paul has always done, he has an education, Paul does, to write at a very high level, and he doesn't do it. As I'm learning Greek now, this is one of the things that it fascinates me, that Paul writes on a pretty much like a ninth grade level. But he's got a multiple college degrees, roughly. He's trained in the Greek world and he's trained in the Hebrew world fully. And he's a scholar. But yet he doesn't write to impress. So what I mean by that, death, life, angels, principalities, present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. He wants to make sure that he impresses us with the amount of things that have been conquered by God. Nothing will separate us from the love of God. All right, so here's the convincing. We have to be convinced that this is true of us. Of us individually. And one of the ways that we do that is by Scripture. You might be surprised by that, but nope. Go to Ephesians 2, please. We must be convinced that we're the new self, and we must be convinced that the new life is absolutely wonderful and the only life that we want. And that means that even when it's hard, because the flesh is, or other temptations from the flesh or the world are really making it hard, that we choose this life because we're so motivated for it. And again, and not because I want crowns in heaven, but also because I want crowns in heaven, because those crowns are not just shiny objects on my head. It's righteousness, crown of righteousness, life, glory, incorruption. Those are things that I want that are actually selfless. They're not selfish. But yet this is the life that gives me the most joy. It gives any human being the most joy. So notice Ephesians 2:5, it says, and just we're going to read a snippet of this, it says the part that's in parenthesis, by grace you have been saved. Okay? Now you see that word saved, it's a verb, it's actually a participle, but it's a participle that's in the perfect tense. And the perfect tense doesn't have an equivalent in English. It's hard for us to define in English, actually. There's no English verb tense that matches this. It's unique to the Greek language. And wonderfully, the perfect tense is used, and it's not used a whole lot of all verb tenses, but it's used in places that are theologically significant, and this is one of them. Incredibly significant here. So saved, I have it on the board there. It's the sozo. It's the common Greek word to be saved or to be delivered. Sozo doesn't have to actually mean salvation from death and sin. It could be you were saved from a pit, or you were saved from a disaster, a war or something, you know. But look at 2:8-9. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast." And this is a marvelous verse. That's why it's so often quoted in terms of salvation by grace and eternal security. And rightly so. But you see that word saved. It's the exact same verb tense. It's a perfect. And here's the voice is passive. And what passive means, and you know, this is not to impress you with technicality, by the way. It is extremely important. The passive voice means that you receive the action of the verb. In English, we don't really have this either, but we do. We use helping verbs. So when you say a passive is I have received, or I have been taught. In other words, it came to me. So an active would be I taught. A passive would be I was taught. So I use the word was to help reveal that I received the action. I was taught to. I didn't teach. So here in the Greek, there's no helping verb. But the passive voice stands proud here. It's a perfect passive. So let's do a little bit of discussion about what a perfect means, because a perfect means, if you understand this, it's not too hard, is that this salvation that you have, it is, you're saved today, you were saved yesterday, you're saved tomorrow, and then on forever. And there's nothing you can do to get unsaved. Nothing. Now, going back to Psalm 44, which was quoted by Paul in Romans 8:36 that we just read, how are we going to keep our heads up when we're suffering and we know that we have been faithful to God and God is not seeming to come through for us anytime soon? How are we going to keep our heads up? How are we going to keep going? What's going to prevent us from seeking relief in some other way? And in some cases, you know, people said, well, I'm saved, so I can't lose my salvation. Why not go seek relief in the world? At least I'll get it. The world's relief is instantaneous usually, or at least the promise is. Why don't I just go to the world and get whatever, relieve the pain, distract myself? I'm saved. But here's the other take on that. I'm saved. I'm God's. Why should I go to the world? Why shouldn't I just go to Him and wait on Him? Because the other aspect to this is now that you're saved forever, the life that God has given you is the only life for you. So in both instances, as I said here, Paul uses the perfect passive, and here, again, with important theological impact, So what the perfect is an action that has been completed in the past. I mean, it's done. Now, the Greek has another past tense, which is a very common one, which is the aorist tense, and the aorist tense just is not specified. So consider I said to you, I ate. All you know is that at some time in the past I had something to eat. If I said to you, I have eaten, then what I mean by that, what I'm conveying there, is that I had a meal and the meal's done. All right? But even that doesn't even convey this perfect, because what the perfect does is say, I have eaten and I'm still full. So what this means, the perfect refers to a completed action in the past, and it emphasizes the results of that action all the way up until the present. And we have a lot of verbs like this. Something that's happened in the past that continues to affect us today. You could say the Constitution was written, ratified, when was it? 1791 or something like that. But it is still significant today. It has its ramifications. So, what is Paul saying here that's so important to us? The salvation that you have by faith is done by Christ. It was completed when you believed in Him as your Savior. And the results of that salvation continue today. You're saved today, perfect. It's a perfect tense. You're saved, passive, you receive salvation. You didn't earn it. You received it. It was a gift. And so now that you have that, you are saved forever as a gift. And we say, well, come on, Pastor, I already knew that. The significance of this is immeasurable. It's significant for all of our lives, every day of our lives. It's important. We must be convinced of who we are. And that means we forget it. It's one of the things that gets us in trouble. So we forget who we are. We start to just think of ourselves as the old self and start do old self things. But the fact that we are what we are by the grace of God every day before every person in every situation is incredibly significant. Now, go to John 6. John 6:63. So we're convinced of who we are. We must become convinced that the new self is our life. John 6:63. So this is Jesus speaking. He's on the shore, roughly, somewhere around the shore of the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum. And he's just fed the 5,000. The crowd has sought after him after this incredible miracle of getting bread and fish for 5,000 men. That's not counting the women and children who were there, which puts the number up higher than 5,000, obviously. And so they come to him. They're searching for him. They find him. And he says, well, to them, you have come out here for bread. You've come out here for more bread. You saw the miracle. But you're really not too impressed by the miracle, he said to them, meaning that you're not too impressed by me, but you're impressed enough to follow me to get more bread. And then he says to them, well, I'm the bread out of heaven. And anyone who eats of this bread will never hunger again. And they said to him, Lord, give us this bread. They thought he meant literal bread. And so he has to explain to them. He has to explain to them what he means by that, that he is the bread of life. Meaning that in him and in him alone is life, bread referring to sustenance of life, which is a spiritual sustenance. And this continues. This teaching in John 6 is amazing. And then, so we get to 63, and he says, it is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. What is the flesh profit? Nothing. Zero. But who gives life is the Spirit. Now, speaking of verb tenses, not that I'm going to go into that here, but the present tense is used here in all the verbs, and present means that it's a present thing. It's all that it means. It means that the Spirit gives life. He didn't say the Spirit gave life or the Spirit will give life. He said the Spirit gives life. He means now. And to them now, and to us now. You know, now that we've become modern man, does the flesh profit us now? And the answer is no, obviously we know that. So, we must learn to see ourselves as the new self in all situations every day. Right? Who gives life? The Spirit of God, not us. And the Spirit indwells us now. And so it's through him. And again, we talked about this yesterday. How do I turn the lights on? You don't really do anything to turn the lights on. You obey him, and the light's on. You are on. You're the light of the world. When you do his will from proper motivation, you are you know, this is where the life of the Spirit will come from. He's going to empower you and guide you in the will of God. We must learn to see ourselves as the new self in every situation. We must become convinced that sin is going to produce more sin. No sin stands isolated. It's going to produce what I like to call, what I have liked the last few days when I've been writing, is sin clusters. You get little clusters of sin. At some point, you have to put an end to that. And what do? We keep short accounts, meaning that we confess our sins. And we repent of this, whatever's going on in our mind. Sin always originates within. And whether it's overt sin, physical sin, or mental sin, it has to stop. Because it creates awfulness. And no sin stands alone. It will create others, and we will reap what we sow. Reap to the flesh, you reap corruption. So we keep short accounts. We nip isolated sins or sin clusters off our conscience with humble confession and repentance. So we stop the sinful thinking, our behavior, and return to divine thinking. In everything, before every person, in every role, we are God's sons and daughters, and we must think that way, and therefore behave like Him. Right? The Son is supposed to represent the Father. We are the sons and daughters in God's family. Go to Galatians 3:26. Paul writes, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." Now, we read this a couple of classes ago. I can't recall. But again, convinced. Paul said, "I'm convinced that nothing can separate us from the love of God." Convinced. Saved in the perfect tense. I am saved forever. I cannot lose my salvation. Convinced that as a new creature in Christ, with this new humanity that God has given to me, that He has made me, that I have no other choice. What are my choices? The flesh or the spirit? We saw it yesterday in Galatians. We're back here again. The flesh wars with the spirit. Spirit wars with the flesh. Therefore, what are my options? Spirit or flesh? Spirit gives life, right from the mouth of the Son of God. Flesh profits zero. In fact, and that's a nice way, I guess I could say it's a nice way of putting it, as the rest of the New Testament and the Old reveal, it's not only that it profits nothing, it corrupts everything that it touches. It's a parasitic virus that gets its life and energy from us. And we're warned and warned and warned about it. It's awfulness. So, convinced. You are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Through what? Faith in Jesus Christ? Yeah. That's it. Works? No. Faith in Jesus Christ. See, the Galatians had come to believe by some liars, some false teachers, that actual salvation was by works. And Paul wrote them this letter because of that. Yeah, and God has made these situations so that it's decreed. He didn't force the Galatians to get wrapped up in this nonsense, false doctrine of salvation by works and being under the Mosaic law. He didn't force them to. But of course, God has allowed or decreed or knew it would happen. And however you want to look at it, it forced Paul to write this letter. So what's awesome about this, I had a conversation with a pastor that I know. This is going back a year or maybe two. And there's another certain person that I know started going the path of lordship salvation. Which, in other words, see, lordship salvation is like salvation by works, but I'm not telling you it's salvation by works. Lordship salvation is, it's salvation by faith, but if you're not really, really good at Christianity, you're not saved. Your faith wasn't deep enough. It wasn't good enough. It wasn't high enough. It wasn't whatever. Anyway, I hate it. I hate it because it's insidious. It's deceitful. Yes, all believers should have good works. But all believers also suffer and are sinners. So there's no measurement we can do here. Anyway, in the conversation I had with one, I said, I don't know if they've read a lot of blah, blah, blah. And this other pastor said, why can they not read the book of Galatians? And, you know, it's, what, 6 chapters long? It's a tiny book. But if you're ever dealing with either temptations in your own soul from false doctrine or someone in your life who believes that salvation is some way by works, Galatians is your book. It's all about that. Now, if you've got someone on the other end of the spectrum, just as wrong, they're wrapped up in immorality and they're believers, well, you got Colossians. And that book is all about that. Isn't it interesting that these churches behave certain ways and that made for books, certain books written in certain ways that are in the Scripture? Yeah, almost like there's a God. So, we are all sons of God through what? I got a couple of tangents here today. Faith in Christ Jesus, not lordship salvation, by believing in Him as your Savior. Yes, a miracle has come true for you, and you are graced out beyond your wildest dreams. So when people see us, what do they see? That's what Paul's getting at in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. You husbands, you wives, you parents, you children, you masters, you slaves, you Christians, you members of the church, those of you with you all have spiritual gifts, but whatever your spiritual gift is. The church itself, do they see a bondage of love where we're knit together, fit, justly fit, perfectly, fully supplying one another, knit together in love, building up the body of Christ? What do they hear when we speak? What do they see in our conduct, in our behavior? Do they see a child of light or do they see a child of darkness or a son of disobedience? What do they see? And he hammers us, Paul does, in these passages. You remember them all, right? Like I read them all the time, and I still have to, you know, like, oh, yeah, yeah, now I remember. What do they see? What are they supposed to see? And this is what, you know, there's many aspects of this, but, you know, why should I care what people see? You know, most of them don't see anything anyway. All they do is persecute me and judge me. And it's like, oh, yeah, okay. But we're all supposed to be a light to the world. Christ said, you don't light a lamp in a house and put a basket on it. Let it shine, he said. By doing what? Your good works, he said. And it's all wrapped up in the same love. And being convinced, and I think they go hand in hand, because you do what you love. Bree Gates, you know, of course you all know her, most of you know her. She just sent me a book. She sent me a book from that has that title in it. I've said that a lot. She found it. She said it's a terrific book. I don't recognize the writer, but. I've got a stack of books that I have to read. So anyway, like some of us do, right? But it says that you do what you love. That is the title. How are we going to be convinced of this life? And when we are, and we love it, and it is the only way, and it's ultimately in self-interest, it's the by far best way for you and for me. And when we do that, it'll shine forth. You know, when you see somebody doing what they love, it's obvious. Right? When you see someone doing something because they're forced to do it, that's pretty obvious too. Eventually it becomes obvious. When people see us, they see the thinking, conduct, behavior, and speech of Christ. It is the greatest calling that God has given to anyone, ever. He says, you. Well, why doesn't Christ come down here and do it himself? Because I'm giving you the opportunity. Christ says, I'm going to sit at the right hand of God praying for you. And you, I'm going to indwell to empower you, to give you courage to do this thing, to do this life. And I'm asking you, to be like me. in this age, this calling is given to people who remain stuck in a very dark and fallen world. And hence, as Paul said, persecution, distress. It's going to happen. We're going to be persecuted for it. And, you know, in that, we're going to figure out if we love it or not. Because sometimes it's going to be easier to do than others. Maintaining momentum is one of the real important things here in growing in love of this life. And, you know, many have a problem with this. I kind of mentioned this before, where you're involved with wrong thinking and wrong things, or sin, they're all sinful things, and it causes a certain amount of misery and it causes a certain amount of pain. And you leave that situation, you return to God, the pain goes away, and back you go again. And you have this walk with God, walk away from God, walk with God, walk away from God. Now look, all of us do this. But it depends on how much you do this. And I have to be careful here, because I don't want to condemn anybody. I don't know. There's no way that anybody can put like percentages on this or whatever. But if you're challenged to do all things in Him, and you know, God is going to give us the place, or the place where there's a barrier we could push through that's going to give us even more momentum. But it's also a place where we usually turn around and walk away from Him. All right, so say, you know, you're a husband, you know you're supposed to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It comes a point where, you know, she's going to do something that's familiar or that you're used to, and that's a point where you usually get bitter. And or you're going to lash out at her, or you're going to think evil thoughts about her, or you're going to say something hurtful. And you're at that point, and you have developed this habit, and then there's a time where you say, no, not this time. I know who I am. I'm convinced of it. I love who I am. I'm convinced of the way, the life. And I'm going to love her. And that could be a barrier. It's just an example. I have no idea what I have the thought in my head. I don't know if it's coming out right. There's a consistency that we're called for. But also, again, you've got to give yourself grace, because if you say, well, all right, I haven't really been that consistent, why bother? You know, why not give up? Because you can do that as well. Either way, the principle that God brings to us here is clear. So that thought brings us to this singular heart again. And this I was convinced I would be done with today. And I'm really close. So I might just wrap it up here and head on up and out. This is from, you know, the slaves, obey your masters. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling, which is the fear of the Lord, and humility and reverence, and in the sincerity of your heart. Sincerity is singular of heart, as to Christ. And so they're both very tied together. This being convinced in my soul that I must do the will of God at all costs, because I love the will of God at all costs. And also, that is a singular heart to Christ. And this has to be learned. You have to gain the knowledge of knowing, you know, this, who you are, what Christ has done. As Paul said, you know, what is the magnitude of His sacrifice in our behalf? If He gave us Christ, His Son, He'll freely give us all things. And then, you know, to be convinced of this. And if you are, in everything you do, this is what you want. And it is that is the life that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. It's not more money. It's not a bigger, better house. It's not perfect kids and a perfect family. It's not promotion. Oftentimes, it's the guy who wrote Psalm 44, "We've been faithful, God, why are you sleeping?" And in those times that we'll know, am I convinced? And then when, I say when, for all of us, there's a lot of whens. When we fall flat on our face because, no, we found out we weren't convinced, then God shuts us off, kicks us out. No. He says, all right, let's start again. And oftentimes he leads us to some very basic things because he knows exactly what needs to be fixed within us. But he's not going to fix them by force. Because for us, this is a relationship with God, therefore it has to be complicit. We have to give over to him our will. He could take it if he wants. He could make us all robots if he wants. But it has to be complicit. So in his loving way, in his patient way, he's forgiven you of the fall, of the failure, of Peter, who for the third time denied Christ, said, I don't know the man. Christ looked right at him when he said that. The timing of that was amazing. It was over an hour or two. Peter denied that he knew him. Sometime later, denied that he knew him. The third time Peter denies him, Christ is walking out of Caiaphas's house. And he's coming right out and he looks right at him. Oh, it must have been awful. I can't imagine it. And yet, we find in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ appeared to Peter after his resurrection. Christ appeared to him alone. And that conversation, we're not told. Rightly so. But you know he restored a broken man. And he does, so he'll be like, all right, I can see you're not, I knew you weren't convinced. I just gave you the opportunity for you to see that you're not convinced. Now let's get at it again. What a great God we serve. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you bless us with salvation, with eternal security, so that we can be convinced of who we are. It's not based on our performance or on our work, but it's based upon the work of our Lord. And so by our faith in him, we are convinced that we are your children. By our faith in your word, through your spirit, we are convinced that this life is the only life. That we don't always walk it, Father. We thank you for your patience and your love and your forgiveness. And we pray for your nearness. We pray for your wisdom that we may see. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
the sky. Please tell us why you had to hide.